We have two more studies in our long series from the book of Genesis. We began the first Sunday in January, and except for missionaries and other events and things, we've been looking in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and today I'm planning for our next to last message in this series, and then the last Sunday of the month, I'd like to go to the story of the Tower of Babel. We've been looking at the creation stories and the opening stories of creation and God's hand in history and this period of time that we have a lot of questions about and we wonder about, but yet as we've gone through the early chapters of Genesis, we have found a lot of things that God teaches us and speaks to us about. I think particularly as I've been thinking through these early chapters in Genesis, my mind is drawn to a great foundation of faith that Genesis can give us. If we have faith, if we choose faith, Genesis has a lot to teach us. It has a lot to teach us about God, and it has a lot to teach us about man. And if you choose to read Genesis from a perspective of faith and believing God, it's a great foundation to understand the world that he's made. And I feel like the most important thing about studying the book of Genesis certainly is, at least one of the important things to me, is to affirm the authority of God in my life. And that every time we read the Bible, the purpose of the Bible is to affirm the authority of God. And if you read it through the eyes of faith, everything in the Bible can help you to understand and relate to a living, real God who created this world, who's mighty and awesome and infinite. And everything in the book of Genesis can do that for you if you choose it to be, if you read it from that perspective of faith. From the beginning, studying Genesis should help to solidify the authority of God in our hearts and our minds. Beginning with the creation story and those unknowns and knowns that are found in there, and through the early history of man and the story of Adam and Eve and the origination of sin, the eternal, powerful God that reaches out to man, and then in the story of Noah, we've been kind of a sub-series within the series on the life of Noah and all the things from Noah's story that are incredible to us. And all throughout that story, again, are possibilities of building faith stronger when we choose that. For example, we looked at one week in the story of Noah, God's presence in the storms of life. And how we make a choice when we go through hard times. Are we going to trust God? Are we going to believe that he's there and he's with us and he's real? And we can trust him in the hard times as well as the easy times. Are we going to trust God only when we're on the mountaintops or only when we're in the valleys? Are we going to realize that he's the God of all times? He's the God of our storms. And if we have faith and trust in him, we can see that God is there. God was always there with Noah through the flood. He never a day was not with Noah, and God will be with us. There's so many lessons from Noah's story and the life of Noah that we looked at. God was with Noah. And then after the flood, we looked at more recently the importance of the meaning of covenant and what it means that God put a rainbow in the sky and why that was so significant and important. We think, well, it's kind of a nice, pretty thing to think about after the rain and be reminded of God, but it is a sign that God gave to us to understand his nature, to understand that he is a faithful God that will always do what he says he will do. God will always do what he said he would do. And a rainbow is a reminder. It is a covenant, and it's the beginning of many covenants that God gives us throughout the rest of the Bible from Genesis. Running through the history of man and the story of God are these pictures of covenant and how God says and revealed himself to people in different ways. He revealed himself to a man named Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I want to restore the relationship with man, the brokenness that sin's brought to the world. I don't want to bring another flood to them. I don't want to destroy mankind. I want to redeem mankind. And he begins with a man named Abraham. And then a covenant relationship with Abraham's descendants. And then when a man named Moses is called up to lead God's people out of Egypt, and God gives him the law and says, I give you the law as a gift to help you to live good lives, that you will be my people and I will be your God. And how the law and that part of the Bible, that part of Genesis and Exodus, is God saying, I love you and I care about you. And God continues to reveal himself throughout the scriptures. And then we come to the new covenant, the New Testament, and we find where God gives his own son. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And we see the love of God, and that he gave his own son to die for our sins. And if we have faith to believe, if we choose to believe that the cross is what God said it was, if we choose to believe, how we can have God's Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, and we can be connected by faith. Sad it is for people that do not take the step and the willingness to reach out in faith. God cares deeply about us, and every part of the Bible, every story in the Bible is to help us to understand that relationship with God. The Bible also tells us that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. When you hear the Word of God, I mean you hear it. I don't mean you just read it. I don't mean that it comes through your ears. But when you hear God's Word and you take it in your heart, that's what can help you to build faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I want to tell you, on the first Sunday in the series, I said this, and I want to say it toward the end, that without the choice of faith, you cannot please God. You cannot be smart enough. You cannot work hard enough. You cannot accomplish great things for God. You can't be nice enough to people. You can't try to reform yourself and your attitude and your spirit within. There is no substitute for choosing to believe God and accepting that God is who he says he is. And so if you're wondering out there if you can be okay with God but not believe him and trust him, and give your heart and your spirit and your life to who he really is, you can never please God. The Bible affirms that. Genesis affirms that. Well, this morning we're going to look at one of two chapters that remain in our series. I want to preach from chapter 10 today, and I want to speak to you from chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, the last Sunday of the month. But this morning, I want to look in Genesis chapter 10. You might think, oh boy, I opened up and I see what's there. How can anybody ever possibly preach from Genesis chapter 10? I want you to know I've never preached a sermon from chapter 10 in Genesis before. It's a genealogy. But I want to talk to you about the story and the line of God and the thread that God weaves through history, and we find it affirmed in the Bible in Genesis chapter 10. Beginning in the month of September, the first Sunday in September, I'm planning to go a new direction in preaching and for a series through the fall, and that is on the words and the powerful deeds of Jesus. I want you to know that beginning in September, we're going to turn our attention to hearing those words of Jesus. You know, as I've been thinking about that, and I've done just kind of reading through the Gospels in different places and different times, I'm just sensing and feeling so many things that Jesus said that I just need to stop and think about and listen to, because Jesus was an amazing, powerful teacher. And he said things that made people uncomfortable. He said things that stirred people up. He said things to his disciples that left them with their jaw hanging open. He said things to the Pharisees that made them angry. Jesus said things that got people's attention and stirred the crowds with amazement. I want you to know that we're going to be moving to the words and deeds of Jesus in September, and hope you can be a part of that series. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 tells the story of the spread of humanity over the earth after the flood. If I could just kind of summarize Genesis chapter 10, it's to say that it tells the story of where people lived and where they went, and the descendants of Noah after the flood, all of their descendants. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's got a lot of names in it. I can't pronounce them properly anyway, and if I tried to, you'll know that I'm a fake. So I'm just going to read five verses and to get the flavor of this chapter of genealogy. And then I want to make some observations about Noah's descendants in this time in history. And then we're going to take communion later in our service this morning. And I want to turn our attention to, if you would, political events today as we think about chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood, the Japhethites.
The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshish, and Tirez. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Ripoth, and Togomar. The sons of Javan, Elashai, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodinim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans, within their nations, with each with its own language. Then I want you to go to the last verse of the chapter, verse 32. It says, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over all the earth after the flood. You're probably pretty grateful that I didn't read all the names that are here, because some of them are names that you've heard of. And in fact, if you study geography and you look at maps, you'll find a lot of these names that are in this chapter are names of cities and villages and areas. If you Google, if you get on your computer and you put in most of these names from Genesis chapter 10, I tried it with a couple, it will pop up somewhere of this place, somewhere in the area around the Fertile Crescent. I want this morning to talk about some of these names and places and just how this fits into the overall revelation of God throughout the Old Testament time. The chapter can kind of be divided into three columns or three categories. The three sons of Noah. That makes sense. You have Japheth, the oldest son, you have Ham, and you have Shem. And so the chapter can be divided into those three. Some lines of these three sons are more detailed than others. Most of them, you don't have any information, simply a name. But for some of the descendants of Noah, you have more information, a little bit more about how long they lived and something particular about them. There have been many studies about all of these names that are found in chapter 10. I guess people that don't have anything better to do, I'm not sure. But if you go online again or you study a detailed commentary, you will find a lot of information about these names because, as I said, they're pretty well identified. Not all of them are, but most of them have been identified from long ago. And you can go to the place, you can study about the place where these names represent where the sons of Noah and his grandsons and great-grandsons lived. Some are pretty well known and fully accepted and have always kind of been known to the history of the Old Testament. And many of the names you find throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And that's one thing interesting about chapter 10. You think, well, why study chapter 10? Well, if you start understanding about chapter 10, you'll see these names throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You think, oh, you go back to that story. That's how this name and this family is related to these events that take place later. And sometimes that gives us some interesting things to look at. Well, the map that you have before you is one student's kind of general expression of where the descendants in chapter 10 went after the time of Noah. When I say after the time of Noah, I mean over the next 11 generations. I don't mean the day after they got off the ark. Obviously, there was sons born to Noah's sons and daughters, and they began to spread out slowly. But this describes a time period of about 1,300 years. In fact, chapter 10, if you want to look at like a straight chronological summary, it doesn't really fit before the Tower of Babel. This is the summary of what happened after the Tower of Babel, but it's the expression of what happened after the flood and after the Tower of Babel and how the population spread out over all the earth. On the map that you have before you, in the top right-hand side, you'll see yellow. I can't expect that you can see any of the words from where you're at. Maybe some of you can. But yellow on the right is basically the general area where all the descendants of Japheth that I read in verse 2 through 5 went. And there are places today with the names of these people, as you see in that list. Now, that doesn't mean that that's the only place they lived, or it's exhaustive, or it's completely accurate, but you can, again today, study this and find these people, this tribe, this part of this country is called, for example, the Tubalites. I wrote down some names of some places that are, example, in Turkey. And if you want to study it, you can do that. But Japheth's descendants basically settled in what you see in the yellow area. It has some familiar names that if you study the rest of the Bible, you'll see, oh, I've heard that name before, and it goes back there. For example, you remember when Jonah God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, I'm not going to go. And he went and he got on a ship. Where was this ship from? The ship was from Tarshish. Tarshish is southern Spain. And that was a son of Japheth that's found in this list. So his son, apparently somehow, one of the maritime tribes, according here it says there, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories. And so we just have this idea of on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea is this area that was called Tarshish, and the name comes from one of Noah's grandsons. Another one would be the name Magog. If you've studied the book of Revelation in the end times, there's this battle that takes place in part from this country or this nation of Magog. Well, where does it come from? It was related about 25 years ago. Well, that's the Soviet Union because, and of course, people thought it was, whether it is or not, or some other generation of government, but that is the area of Russia, Magog, and it's in Russian maps, and it's not pronounced that way, of course, but it is a specific area. And all of these names are found in these places and has been passed down from generation to generation. I mean, you were literally talking about 4,000 years ago as records began to be emerged of where these tribes are from, and you can find them on those places. So yellow is the oldest son, Japheth. The second son, Ham, is represented by the, I think it's purple or bluish, and it basically, Ham's descendants settled most of Africa and also some of the Fertile Crescent. The area that we call Palestine today actually was settled by Ham's descendants, and specifically one of Ham's sons named Canaan. And so where do we hear the name Canaan before? If you go back in earlier in Genesis, in the story of Noah, you remember when they came off the ark that Noah became drunk and Ham discovered his nakedness, but did not show respect, and we talked about what that meant. And then Noah cursed one of Ham's sons. Which son did he curse? He cursed a son named Canaan. You think, you know, and I'm not going to go back to why he cursed the grandson. There's a reason for it, a story behind it, but that was 2 months ago. But Canaan became the father of the Canaanites. The Canaan land is the land that God said to Abraham that I'm going to give this to your descendants, and this will be, you will be my people, and this will be the land that I give to you. And so you have the beginning of this story where this conflict begins to emerge over the centuries and over time. It was the descendants of Canaan that become such animosity to the Israelite people, and the Canaanites were represented by such evil and hatred and warlike status that God said that you must wipe out the people from the land because of the sin that was there. Not with a great flood, but these people must be removed. They are so wicked. Again, the descendants of Canaan. Just one name in this chapter 10 that you see later in the Bible and come to represent something else. You also have the descendants of Ham. You have Ludum up kind of in the left-hand side, which is another name for Libya. And right here in chapter 10, you have the land of the Ludum. You also have the land of the Cushites, who is a grandson of Noah. Cushites became southern Egypt and Ethiopia. Again, that name is associated today. If you put on your computer, Cushites, it will take you to Lower Egypt and Ethiopia, or Upper Egypt and Ethiopia. And you can see how the names that are in chapter 10 are played out through the rest of the Old Testament and become nations and those things. And then the third son is Shem. And Shem, represented by the light brown, the tan, kind of the whole area we think of Saudi Arabia and those countries around there, the Elamites, the Aramites, the Asherites, and many of the other nations that we read about later on that are in the area around Israel. Also Shem. And then the word was pronounced differently to Sem, and then it became the name for the Semites, which became the people of Israel. One of the grandsons of Shem, his name was Eber, and Eber became the father of the Hebrews, the Hebrews. You've heard of the Hebrew people. Another name for the Israelite people, the Hebrewites, were a grandson of Noah. And so these names are kind of, you kind of connect them together and you begin to see this this more full story through the Old Testament of what's going to be played out in history and during time. One observation I want to make about all these names in chapter 10 is God knows the details and He knows every person. These are names to us, but every person is known by God. And whether or not there's 100 names here or 500 names or 1,000 names, it just reminds us that God knows every person individually. And there are genealogies in the Bible that connect every generation from Adam to Jesus. And if you take these six or so genealogies, you take three from the book of Genesis, you take them from the book of Chronicles, different places where you have a list which you might find very boring and you think, what can you do that? Well, if you take those six and you put them down and you space them out and you get them equal, you will find a very specific list of the generations from Adam to Jesus. Now, some people who really don't study this kind of assume that that's not possible. But it is very possible. And if you take and you read it for what it says, it tells you who is the father of who, and there's a specific line that runs from Adam all the way to the birth of Jesus. And so the Old Testament is not just this big nebulous history book. I mean, I've heard it described, this nebulous book about all these fairy tales and all these people who are disconnected. If you read it and you study it, actually is woven together very well. And if you look for it and you're willing to put the time into studying it, it will help you to affirm your belief in the existence of God. For it is impossible to please God without faith. And if you study the Bible that way and you study chapter 10 and you can get past all these names and kind of being lost in who begat who and how long they lived, it can help your faith to be stronger. Because if you really study and look at it, you'll say, boy, this book is a lot deeper than I realized. It has a lot more stuff in it that helps me to understand that God is real and God has revealed Himself and God has been speaking and God has been working. God's given us a relationship and wants to know us and wants to work all through history. And I think studying these words and these verses help us to do that. Well, chapter 11, verse 10 tells us that Shem had a son 2 years after the flood. So after the flood, at least within 2 years, began this repopulation that's described in chapter 10 and chapter 11. We also know that the names that are in chapter 10 and chapter 11 are not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's not as if God gives us chapter 10, 11 and says, okay, this is every person that was born, every son, every grandson that exists, so that we think we have all the detail. There's no way that chapter 10 and chapter 11 contain all the sons and grandsons of Noah. And let me give you evidence why. Look in chapter 11, verse 13, and we're going to read, this is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arxaphad. And after he became the father of Arxaphad, Shem lived 500 years, and then listen to the end of this, and had other sons and daughters. In other words, other sons and daughters. Hundreds, thousands, within three or four, five or six generations. Just think of a large family today. We have people in our church who, you know, they're up in years, their grandparents, then their grandparents. We have some great grandparents here. And, you know, sometimes I've been with them. Well, how many do you have? Well, they start counting how many. Within three or four generations, you can have 100 people. And then the fifth generation, then it can be 400 or 500. And the sixth generation, 3,000. Imagine over 11 generations how quickly the population on earth can, you know, and it's believed that people back then had far more than, you know, 2.2 children. You know, I mean, they had who knows how many children back then. But the earth was populated. Well, this list is not exhaustive. It's not complete. But it does give us a sampling and a picture of the number of people and some of the places where they went. It also gives us a picture of the family lines and the cities that were built at that time in those early years. In fact, a lot of the names here are now associated with cities today or villages where, you know, it was named after this person and that became the name that stayed with it. Well, in all, there are 70 nations that are described in chapter 10 and 11. I give you that number because it kind of helps you to understand that from this list, we know of at least 70 different areas that we would call a nation. Now, I don't mean they're great big ones, but they were more like populations of people who had a common government, and 70 that are named here. They were called by these names. They were called by these tribes. And many of them, again, are known later in the Bible and become a part of the story. And you see, if you look up one name and then look it up in an index or concordance, you find it in the book of Judges, chapter 4, the book of Kings, and something associated with that. I gave you the example of Ham's fourth son, whose name was Canaan, and how we see his name throughout the Bible. Well, of the three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, Shem is the one from which the genealogy continues through to Abraham and to Moses and to David and all the way up to Jesus. So of the three sons of Noah, it's clear that the next revelation is, and the next covenant comes through Shem's line, which is to Abraham. And that's very clear in chapter 11. You can count the generations beginning with Shem, and it takes you all the way to the end of chapter 11, and it talks about Abraham. And then we begin that new part of the series of the story of Genesis and Abraham. So Shem's family line is far more descriptive than the other two. We know more about them, how long they lived, how long they were before they had a son, those generations from Shem to Abraham. But that's chapter 11. I'm not going to take the time to really go through that. That could be it's a good study itself, and I do plan to refer to that in September on Sunday nights when I preach about Abraham. But just to say that it's very clear how many generations from Noah to Abraham. It's not this nebulous number. It's very clear from what it says in this chapter. Well, we may be wondering, you might be wondering, why is this story important, or why is this chapter important to us? What can we get out of this chapter? Two things that I want to say. Number one is it helps us to understand the Old Testament better. I mean, clearly, if you understand these places of these people, it helps you to say, okay, I understand the setting a little bit more. I understand who the Gibeosites were. I understand who the Canaanites were. I understand where they came from. And so it helps us to connect the Bible and the Old Testament in a way that kind of puts it all together. But there's another thing more related to today, and that is it certainly helps us to begin to understand a little bit more the underlying conflicts that rips our world apart today. And when we think about what's going on in our world today and the animosity in the Palestinian question, this story and these chapters really give us a little bit of a background of the beginning of the animosity that so rips our world today. Most of you know that I had the privilege to go to Israel a couple of years ago, and my heart was broken by the animosity that you feel when you see there between people. The whole question of Palestine and the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and all the animosity. It's just an unbelievable animosity. It's animosity different than animosity I've seen in our country. I'm not saying that it's worse, but it is just so strong. The deep sense of injustice that people feel there and hatred and animosity toward the two sides is just incredible. And it's sad to see. I remember kind of standing or outside of my car. I was with my dad at that time outside of the city of Bethlehem, and they have this wall that's, I don't know, 70 feet high, concrete, all around the town of Bethlehem. I don't know that I talked about this before. You can't go into Bethlehem except you go through us. You have to show them all your ID, and they examine your car, or you have to be in a tour bus. I mean, you think Bethlehem. Boy, what a place. It'd be so fun and happy and joyful. The animosity around that city is incredible. And it is all through Israel. And you know what's going on today? The rockets. I don't know if this particular conflict is going to be mediated and it's going to calm down. It probably will. But someday it's not. Someday it's going to be the last straw. It's going to be the last day.
And there's going to be a war that's described at the end of times. And I can't begin to try to know when it is or what it is or how it is and who the players are. But I just tell you the animosity that goes back to chapter 10 and Canaan and his descendants and the Shemites and their descendants. It all begins back here at this story in chapter 10. And it does remind me of how important it is that we look forward to what this story looks forward to, and that is that God's going to reveal himself in his son Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the problems of our world. The only answer to the Gaza problem and the Palestinian problem is the Messiah. That people, the Jews that are there and the Canaanites that are there, that they look toward God in heaven and to him pouring out his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe that. I believe that they can negotiate, and Israel's so strong in saying, you shoot rockets into our country, we will pummel you, and you know the justification for that. And on the other side of the Palestinians, I know when I was there, I had a chance to interact with some Palestinians, and I asked them if I could ask them questions, and some of them allowed me, and I said, why are you so angry toward the Israelites? And the answer is, because they want to destroy us. The animosity is amazing. The hatred, the fear, it's just an incredible thing. The only answer to that has to be Jesus. The only answer to that is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. We live so sheltered from that conflict. We read about it. But for those people that are in the middle of it, it's got to be an incredibly painful way to live. But we have the privilege and opportunity to know the answer. And today we celebrate communion because it's an opportunity for us to say again, God, we know what the answer to the problems of the world are. We know that you sent your Son to die for our sins. Today I want to invite you to receive communion. If you're a Christian, I want to ask you to do two things. One is we're going to pray for Israel. We're going to pray for the Palestinians. I believe we should pray for both. Pray that somehow that this conflict will be resolved. Somehow the people that are on the edge of death and rockets and tanks today, that there can be somehow a pullback from that. And I want to invite you to pray for Israel today. But also I want to ask you to ask God to speak to your heart about who you are. Communion is an opportunity for self-examination. Communion is a time to say, God, I choose to believe in you. I choose to believe that Jesus is who God says he is. I choose to believe that he died for my sins.